Shorter sermons.
No, longer sermons.
All right, so we are in Genesis 14 here this morning. Genesis 14, and I think this is working. Genesis 14, ready for war. And I have a map up here, and I went to my office to get out my laser pointer, right? And the first laser pointer, I don't know what was the matter with it. I couldn't even get it open to get the batteries out. And the second laser pointer, I opened it up, and the batteries have completely corroded it. I mean, I worked at it until there's no chance it's not going to get resurrected. And then I thought, man, the only laser pointers I have left are on my guns. And then I all of a sudden realized in my briefcase I have my boar cider, which is really cool. So if you look at this and you say, Dr. Effa has the really cool laser pointer, that's what this is. It's you're, those of you who shoot, it has a real strong magnet here, and you put it on the end of the barrel, and then you adjust your sights up and down to align with the little green dot. So it's kind of a cool thing. And that gets you, you know, within an orange size at about 40 yards, and then you can start going, adjusting it from there. But in the providence of the Lord, I actually had it in my briefcase, which is the first Sunday it has ever managed to make it to church. I can't believe it. When I saw that, I laughed to myself. And you say, well, why was it in your briefcase? Well, I have a new pistol, and we're going to talk a little bit about that here. But I was lining up the sights with a red dot for the length of our hull, because we believe in being ready for war.
Amen.
You see, the Canaanite and the Perizzite are in the land.
Yes, they are.
You know, the text has told us that twice. We think, well, Abraham went into Canaan, no big deal. But the Canaanites and the Perizzites are in the land. So you better be ready, is what he's talking about here. And in this chapter, we're going to look first at the kings. This is a really fun passage. Just had a great time. Translated this years and years ago in seminary, and it's part of your basic Hebrew class to translate this section, 4 Kings against 5. But I haven't translated it since that time, and just had a great time in this text this week. So we're in verses 1, 2, and 3, where we're going to get identified with the kings. And it was in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, and Chedorlaomer, you would think he's the king of cheese, king of Elam, and Tidal, the king of nations. So, and we're going to be introduced to these guys a couple of times, and I might just say the Babylonians. The king of nations title is probably a rare translation of Goyim. It probably means the pagans. So he was the king of the pagans, not multiple nations. It is a usage of that term. So these guys are all Babylonian area. They're all up way north off of this way cool map. By the way, on this map, it's real unusual. This, on the map, up is east on this map. I've got it hung sideways. But I bought it in Israel, and I actually had it up in my office today, or last Friday. I got here early, and David Mendelson from the Dallas Area Torah Association, Jewish man, he's walking across our parking lot, and he stops, and he says, are you the pastor? So I went over and I said, Manishma, and we started talking, and we spent time together in the parking lot, and I said, would you like to come in to coffee, for coffee? And he came into our building, which is a huge, huge step, and we got coffee, and we went and sat in my office and visited for about 30 minutes, and I have my maps of Israel out because of Genesis 14, and he says, oh, you really are a friend of Israel. So we visited about preparedness. You know, I'm in Genesis 14. But these kings of Babylon, they made war with Bera, the king of Sodom, and Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, the king of Adama, and Shalanvar, king of Zebulun, the king of Bela, that is Zoar. Zoar is way down here. So in verse 3 then, these formed an alliance at the Valley of Siddim, that is the Valley of Salt, the Valley of the Salt. The Valley of Salt here, I believe, is a reference for the people of Israel. It's not the Valley of Salt at this point. It's still, this is before Genesis 19. But these guys, four kings against five, decided to have a war. And the war is described in verses 4 through 12. So 2 and 10 years they served Chedorlaomer. And in the 13th year, they rebelled. And in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings which were with him came, and they attacked the Rephaim. This is real interesting here, Deuteronomy 2:11. These are giants, and I know we have difficulties sometimes thinking about giants because of Genesis 6, but the Genesis 6 giants were supernaturally assisted. They weren't normal giants, but there were giants that existed after the flood. Goliath and his four brothers were all giants, so they came down. This is way up north of the Yarmouk River. I gave you a little handout here, and I wrote on it on the margins the rivers. It's hard to find a good relief map, and again, none of these maps are accurate because the Dead Sea wasn't the Dead Sea; it was the Jordan River Valley. But they came and attacked the giants in verse 5. And then also in verse 5, they, and so the Rephaim and the Ashtaroth Kirnanim, which is where these giants were, and that's that way up north. And the Zuzim in Ham, these are descendants of Ham, the Zuzites, and the Elim and Shabbat Kirathim. So these came down from the north, and they are attacking cities and giants north of the Yarmouk River. So they're way north coming down, verse 6. And the Horites in their mountain of Seir, this is east of the bottom point of the Dead Sea. So they're all the way down to this region. They come down from the north and they attack all these villages, these nations that are on the east side of the Jordan, and they come all the way down to Mount Seir as far as Elath, which El Parnon, which is Elath, which is the right way down here at the Gulf of Aqaba, right down there at the bottom. So this region here, the Dead Sea is 1,500 feet below sea level. The Sea of Galilee is 500 feet below sea level. And Jerusalem, which is right there, that's 1,500 feet above sea level. And of course, the Gulf of Aqaba, it's sea level, right? And there's a slight mountain range here of about 600 feet, and that separates the Gulf of Aqaba from the Dead Sea. You know, when in Revelation, where it says, I believe it's chapter 13, that the Antichrist pursues the woman with a flood, it may be that when the believing Jews flee to the wilderness, they flee to Petra, which is, I believe, down in this area, that he actually sends blows this up and has this whole Jordan River Valley flooded, who knows? But they're as far south as that, which is near the desert, verse 7. And they returned and entered into and Mizpat, that is Kadesh. Now, Kadesh is in the southern part of Israel, there in the Negev. So they came down, went all the way down there, and now they're coming up and they're collecting the people that live in this area, and then they're going to go back up on the other side. They're not going to go back up through Judea and Samaria. That's not the highway that they're traveling. There isn't one through there. And they destroyed all the territory of the Amalekites, which were in that area of Kadesh, and also the Amorites, the ones dwelling in Hazon Tamar, which is an ancient oasis in the desert in the south of Judea. All right. And the king of Sodom went out, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zebulun, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, and they took positions, all of them, in the battle, in battle array, in the valley of Siddim. So this, they're near the end, near the bottom of that region right there in the plain. And Arioch, the king of Elasar, four kings against five. So there's this invasion. And the valley of Siddim had depressions in the earth. Depressions in the earth of asphalt. This is the same term that's used in Genesis 11:3 that they used for the Ziggurat in the plain of Shinar. So it's not the pitch that Noah used. It's translation tar or asphalt. And so there's these pits of tar that are all in this area. And the king of Sodom fled, and then Gomorrah, and they fell there. Obviously, the king of Sodom isn't killed, but they lost this battle, and the survivors, the one survivors, they fled to the mountains. So in these battles, we were looking at one yesterday in our board meeting. You know, there's lots and lots of people, and it's all hand-to-hand combat. You know, and it says that, you know, David routed all of the invaders that's burned down the city of Ziklag where he was, and they chase him down and they kill them all, except for 200 young men who escaped on camels. You know, and you just start realizing the scope of these. So it says they killed all the soldiers that came and invaded and destroyed the city, except for these 200 that ran off on camels. You know, these are not small skirmishes. This is not a tag team football group of men that get together in the park on a Sunday afternoon. These are actually kings, and they're coming down with full military regalia. And it's a full-scale battle. So four kings against five, and the four kings are actually victorious. Verse 11, and they took all of the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all of their provisions or food, so they're like locusts coming in, and they traveled. So they've done what they came down to do. We're going to punish these people. They had been subjugated for 12 years. They rebelled in the 13th year, the 14th year. These four kings came, and they're going to put these kings of the Jordan Valley under submission. Or actually what they did was come down and take everything that they had. And they took Lot, verse 12, and his possessions, the son of the brother of Avram, and they traveled, and he was dwelling in Sodom. So it would be a really terrible sermon if I didn't at least give an application here of how things go when you lift up your eyes and you look to the verdant plain, knowing that these people are serious evil sinners. He chose that. And then he pitched his tent in the region of Sodom. And here He's dwelling in Sodom. So, you know, the thesis, the antithesis, and then synthesis, that's the way these cultures go. You think you see things on TV now that you never would have ever dreamt of seeing 20 years ago. And if you're old like me, you still get traumatized by things you see. So that's the way cultures go, and that's the way Lot went, something we have to fight against. All right, in verses 13 to 16, we have the unexpected victor. We didn't think the war was going to go this way, but it's really, really fun to watch. In verse 13, a survivor, came and reported to Avram the Hebrew. Now, here's the first term in Scripture of Hebrew. We've already seen he's the Eber in the line of Noah, his line of Shem. He's the father of all the Hebrews, but here's the first time you actually have Avram called a Hebrew, so it's kind of a fun reference. To Avram, the descendant of Eber, the Hebrew. And he was dwelling by the terebinth trees that belonged to Mamre. Mamre is an Amorite, and my best guess on translating this is that there are three brothers here, Mamre, Eshcol, and Aner. They're brothers, and they Abram is with them in the sense, and they were business partners in a treaty with Avram. So Abram, he's living in this foreign land near Hebron, which is south of, which is south of Jerusalem. It's right down there. It's been to Hebron. But it's a kind of a semi-arid area, and he's dwelling there in these trees that belong to the Amorites, and one Amorite and his two brothers, but they're in a partnership together. I find that really interesting. And while we look at this war and we think Abraham and his 318 soldiers, that's all we ever hear about. But these other Amorites, they send out men on this event too, because they're in a treaty. They're in a partnership with Abraham. So we were visiting with David Mendelson on our front porch on Friday after we were saying goodbye to each other about having cooperation between the Dallas Area Torah Association and our school and church, because we're soft targets, and we are public about our belief that the scriptures concerning Israel will be completely and literally fulfilled. We advertise that. We believe that, and we put that out. If you hate Israel, this isn't a good place for you, because we really believe that God has a future for Israel. So we're a soft target. We're a desirable target because of that. And of course, they are as well. And you know, and he was saying, you know, they have a, he was a first class sergeant in the Israeli army, so we had talked quite a bit about that. But he's part of their security team, of making sure that people who participate in their worship are safe. And of course, we have our own security teams. And then he mentioned, and we have lots of doctors. And I was tempted to say, well, we have lots of philosophers, but I didn't. So, you know, but the cooperation, should we cooperate with people that we don't agree with? Well, of course. It depends on what you're cooperating about. You know, if it's mindless violence, we ought to cooperate and stop it. Are we going to go do evangelism together? No, of course not. But he has Christian family, he has Christian friends. He helped them celebrate Christmas. He was real proud of that. But here is a Jewish fellow who's come into our building. That's a big deal when we used to share the playground with them, the little boys that came in to use the restroom. We're in a church. This is a church. We're in a church. You know, it was a big deal. They also stole the bus caps off, the tire valves off my bus, but you know, they're cheap. So this partnership in verse 13, I think, is important to pay attention to, because he wasn't doing this alone, and you know that from verse 24, that all three of these guys are listed separately. And Abram heard they had taken his brother captive. Interesting here, he's called his brother. So in Abram's mind, he's not just a nephew, he's a brother. I really love this next phrase, and he drew his sword. Doesn't translate that way. You know, it's going to be translated, he mustered his troops, he summoned his trained men, having been born in his house, 318, I think I told 312 one time previously, 318, and pursued him as far as Dan. But the Hebrew here is, he gets the news and he draws his sword. You know, how cool is that? He's ready and prepared for war, because you see, the Canaanite and the Perizzite are in the land. It's not safe. He's a foreigner dwelling in a region that's foreign to him. So he draws his sword, and he takes his 318 soldiers, and he pursues them as far as Dan. He catches them here. So from Hebron down here, all the way up to the very tippy top of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba. Have you heard that expression in the Old Testament? That's from Dan to Beersheba, the whole spectrum. And he's all the way down at the bottom, and he takes his 318 soldiers, which means there's probably over 3,000 people attached to Abram at this point. You can't get those kinds of numbers. They're not going to send me on a trip like that. Do you understand that? Okay. It's going to be the young guys, the trained soldiers. You have to have a population group to be able to produce that those numbers. And verse 15, and Abram, this is Abram, is now, it's probably a pincer movement, and he divided over them at night, he and his servants, and he caused them to be attacked, and he pursued them as far as Hobah, which is from the north of Damascus. So it's over 200 miles, but Damascus is going to be way up there. I can't get a map big enough, so you just have to use your imagination. Way up there where that little mark is, that's Damascus. So he catches them here, divides them at night into two companies, and attacks them at night, these four kings of Babylon, and he's victorious, and they flee, and he chases them another 200 miles north. They're running for with their tails between their legs, trying to get back home. Verse 16, and he caused to be returned all the possessions, and also Lot, his brother, there it is again, and Lot's possessions, and he caused to return also the women and the people. You know, talk about an unexpected victor. You know, he's in partnerships good with good guys. He's ready and willing to stop evil. He initiates, verse 15, strategic warfare, and God gave him success. He's a complete and total victor over four Babylonian kings. And now, this is a fun part of this chapter. We get to meet Melchizedek in verses 17 through 20. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him. So from here, the king of Sodom travels. Interesting, he probably fled up into the mountains. But he travels from down here where Sodom is over to Jerusalem right there. Boy, I'm really proud of this pointer. It's so cool. And the king of Sodom went to meet him after return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings which were with him to the valley of Shavah, that is the valley of the kings. This is the Kidron Valley just to the east of Jerusalem. And Melchizedek, king of Salem is Jerusalem, it's a shortened form. Melchizedek, king of peace, but king of tzedek, righteousness, king of righteousness, Salem being peace, shalem. Melchizedek, the king of Salem, caused to be brought out bread and wine, and he was a priest for God Most High. And Melchizedek is the subject here. And Melchizedek blessed him and said, having been blessed, Abram, by God Most High. And then a descriptive phrase describing God Most High, owner of heavens and earth. And then he blesses God. God Most High, having been blessed, who delivered your enemies into your hand. And now Abram gave to him a tenth from all. So we don't have time to go into this, but we've covered it when we did through Hebrews. A tithe is what a tenth is. And so of everything, and we're talking about massive amounts of materials here, multiple cities, we have animals, women, children. They came down like locusts and packed it all back up. So they returned all of it. And then as he comes back to Hebrew and he goes by Jerusalem, and Melchizedek comes out, who's a priest, a king priest, which is why, you know, Psalm 110, he's a perfect illustration of Christ, who's also a king priest. And Abram worships or honors Melchizedek with a tenth of all of what happens there. So, you know, Melchizedek is a biblical type of Christ. We have a priest, not after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek. So that's why this is important, because our Savior Jesus is a priest. He provided propitiation for the sins of the people. He's our priest, our high priest. We only have one, and that's Jesus. Melchizedek's a great type of that because he was also a king, and Christ will be a king when he returns. So, you know, the message is believe in him now, and your sins will be forgiven, and you'll be with him in his coming kingdom. But now let's look here at the last section here. The king of Sodom said to Abram, give to me the souls, that is the people, and the goods take for yourself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have caused my hand to be raised to the Lord God Most High, owner of heavens and earth. So when did Abram come to this conclusion? It may have been, this is the priestly king, Melchizedek, who makes this declaration, and Abram gets it, that this victory is entirely and totally because the Lord has given him success. And so we have him responding to the king of Sodom and saying, I've already made this commitment, and I've raised my hand as a pledge to the God of Most High God, who is the God of the heavens and the earth. He's the creator. If from a thread, verse 23, or even as far as the strap of a sandal, if I will take from anything of what is to you, I'm not going to touch any of the stuff that came from the kings of the plain. I don't want any of it, not a thread, not even a sandal strap, lest you say, I have caused Abraham to be rich. Actually, it's even more, you will not say, I, meaning the king of Sodom, Abraham's so rich because I gave him all that stuff. He wouldn't take it. Except, verse 24, except only what the young men have eaten. So they're on a 400-mile trip through the night, multi-day. They get the provisions. They come across Twinkies in the backpacks, and they eat the Twinkies. Except what the young men have eaten, these soldiers, and the portion of the men who traveled with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. they should take their shares. So the Amorites that he's in partnership with, he's not going to speak for them. Be really interesting. We don't have this part of the story, but it'd be real interesting to see how they respond. It reminds me of a meeting we had in my office with some miscreant teenagers who had done about $1,500 worth of damage to our property, and then 3 months later they came and knocked over our neighbor's wall, and they got caught by the police, and they showed up the day before I was meeting with the owner of the wall. And I think Gabe was the hero on that. He recognized these boys from our video surveillance, that they were the same ones that damaged our property, and they're the same ones that did the wall. So they were drugged here by their parents to deal with the criminal damage they did to our property. And we're already way past that. We're dealing with the wall that fell down. And so I said, well, you know, we forgive you. We've already fixed all the repairs. We're beyond. But the bigger problem is you destroyed the wall next door. And that's our neighbor's wall. And I'm meeting with him tomorrow. You're welcome to be a part of that meeting. So the next day, they showed up with their parents. Their parents were weeping and gnashing their teeth. This guy has a $6,000 bill. You know, we had minimal. What's he going to do? So we're meeting in my office with the parents, and the parents are in great consternation. And if you were going to Country Burger, you'd see the fruit of God's grace in one of our young men. His name is Adam. He's a tall, strapping guy. He's working at Whataburger, or at Country Burger. You know, we couldn't figure out who he was. Oh, Mr. Marvin, Dr. Marvin. Oh, it's so good to see you. Marvin and I went out into the parking lot and I said, who is this guy? I don't have any idea. So we're going to find out. We went back in there. And so we asked him, who are you and why do you know us? Oh, you don't remember? I was in your office. I said, that all went away for you, didn't it? Yeah. So we're in my office. And I said, look, we've already forgiven your damage to us. But Mr. So, the owner of that property, what he's going to do, and he sits there and he says, I forgive as well. There is no debt. But he does want forms signed by all the boys that they're not going to damage his property anymore, which I'm pretty good at writing forms. But I don't know if these people of the land saw what Abraham did and recognized that the God Most High, the possessor of heavens and earth, I don't know what they did. But Abraham's refusal stands here as both gracious and solid and firm, and he didn't make decisions for anybody else. So my application here, Abram was ready for war because the Canaanites and the Perizzites are in the land. Now, that wasn't the threat that he faced. It came from a completely different direction. It wasn't the people of the land. It wasn't the people that he was living with whom he had entered into contracts and friendships, who supported him to go get his brother Lot back. But God is the owner of the heavens and the earth, and he is the one that gave success. And Melchizedek, at this point, makes sure that Abraham gets the message that this is God protecting him. So while we have taken precautions and we're ready for, you know, things that God forbid might happen, you know, unless the Lord watches the city, what's the rest of that proverb? The watchman watch in vain. Okay? It's God who protects and provides. He's the owner of the heavens and the earth. But the watchmen are still watching. They're prepared. Amen?